I'm always surprised at what takes place in events where there are significant changes and what we feel from those events. You, as a congregation, are going through one of those events right now. You don't have a pastor, and you've formed a pastoral search committee to look for a pastor. And so many things in the life of your congregation are shifting. And when things like that happen, when something takes place where there are actions that need to be done, decisions that need to be made, things that need to happen, we all have certain expectations of what's supposed to come. I don't know exactly what your expectation is. If you feel like you're going to find exactly the right pastor who's going to fit in here and do exactly what you want and is going to solve all your problems and everything's going to go great. Now, you should have smiled when I said that. This is not going to happen, right? I mean, if you've been around the Christian faith very long, you know that coming to Jesus doesn't exactly solve all your problems. In fact, sometimes it makes things a little bit more difficult to navigate. And so as we enter into certain situations of life, certain phases of life, there's a question that I want to ask you and that I want to put before us in Matthew 21. And it's this question: what do you expect from Jesus? What are you expecting from him as a congregation in this? I would imagine there's at least some kind of expectation that finding a pastor goes smoothly and things settle down and it transitions well and everything goes smoothly without any disruption. What do you expect of Jesus in the personal situation you're facing in your life? What do you expect him to do? What are you looking for him to do? It seems that there are times of difficulty and crisis when God is doing something to deepen our faith or to get our attention and make us look more deeply at our life, our church, our situation. And I think that is very consistent with Scripture, that there are situations in life that happen where God is pressing upon us whatever this opportunity is for us to grow deeper in our faith. You're quite familiar with this famous passage from 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? It gets on all Christian radio. Every time somebody talks about revival, this is the passage that comes up. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. It's used all the time in popular Christian circles. But do you know what the verses are right before it? These are not the verses that are read. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Great worship place that the Lord has done. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. That's verse 13. God looks at Solomon and says, I've heard your prayer and I've chosen this place, this temple, as the house of sacrifice for myself. A high point of worship in the life of Israel, right? But the very next thing God says to Solomon is, verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, when I decide to not let it rain for you, or if I command locusts to devour your land and you have no food, or if I send pestilence among my people. If I, the Lord, do these things, what am I looking for from you? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. And what often happens when these hard events come is that we expected something different from God. We did not expect him to send these difficult trials. We did not expect him to make it so difficult to find the path that he's asking us to walk. But God does these things according to 2 Chronicles 7:11-14, so that his people who are called by his name might humble themselves and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. But in fact, what often happens in our culture when something like this takes place is we point at other people who are the problem and not myself, when Scripture seems to start with me first and then move outward. So we have to back up and humble ourselves because we truly don't understand what's happening sometimes when God's at work, and pray. Which doesn't mean to make God into a cosmic bellboy who's going to answer all our needs the way we want them made and do what we're asking him to do. In Scripture, prayer is often about sitting silent before the Lord and waiting on him. Or it's like the Gethsemane prayer where you actually have to end up letting go of all the things you thought you were praying and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Those are hard prayers. But if we're called to do that, if we're called to seek God's face as we repent, as we're going through something like that, what is it you're expecting Jesus to do? Because I find in myself in those moments, as I pray and repent and think, "God, what have I done? How have I messed this up? What do I need to do? How do I need to change this?" I'm also thinking along a track, although not consciously, because I wouldn't voice this out loud, but I'm about to. "Jesus, if I'm doing this, if I'm really trying to find you, shouldn't you be doing this in my life? Because that's not what's happening." And so this morning, we're going to take a look at that question. What did they expect from Jesus when he showed up in Matthew 21? And we're going to also bring alongside of what they were looking for the question, what are you expecting of Jesus in your life right now? So our passage in Matthew 21 is the basis of Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday marks the transition into Holy Week leading to Easter, this week that's right ahead. And it's named such because of Matthew 21 and the palms that are mentioned there. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with this scene, that scene that highlights Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But before we look closely at the text, let me describe another scene that happened at the same time as this one. A scene described by historians that is almost forgotten when we look at this. Now, here's the way they describe it. Gates are open and the procession begins. Thousands line the street, throwing flowers and laurels and waving madly, reaching to touch power as it passes by them. Security guards watch the crowd for dissidents or zealots who might be intent on doing harm. The man coming through the gate sits tall in a saddle, looking every bit as the champion he is meant to be. A mantle of authority rests easily on his shoulders as he climbs high to the center of the city, taking his rightful place as Lord Protector of his people. This is one of the triumphal parades that came into Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. It wasn't for Jesus. It was for Pilate. Traditionally, Pilate paraded in Jerusalem on the first day of Passover, entering the west gate, the front gate, because Pilate didn't live there. He lived out near the sea. So he came in with legions of chariots, horses, foot soldiers. They're all dressed for battle, armed with swords and spears. Rome's authority was on full display in this procession. It would not be questioned. The majesty with which Pilate enters the front door of the city of Jerusalem is meant to inspire awe and fear, respect, and obedience. But at the east gate, which is the back gate of Jerusalem, there's another parade underway. This parade was somewhat carefully staged, like Pilate's, but in a different way. It was a counter procession. It was a different vision of what a king should be. It's a different vision of what a kingdom should be. It was a picture of the king that God was sending. Jesus came in that east gate, the back gate. And this triumphal entry is his procession. And so to get the full historical significance, you have to contrast what's happening here in Matthew 21 with Jesus with what was happening on the other side of the city, either at this time or close to this time, as Pilate came in. Jesus comes in humble, yet triumphal. His entry into Jerusalem stood in contrast with the magnificence on display at the opposite end of the city. When Jesus brings peace, Pilate brings a sword. Jesus' entrance was intentionally planned this way. Two disciples slip into Jerusalem to secure a colt from its owners who know they are coming. So there's a plan about this. They planned it to be a royal entrance. Jesus riding on a colt into Jerusalem reflected the messianic prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy we read at our opening of worship to reflect on. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that Zechariah promise, that prophecy about the coming Messiah. And remember, in Hebrew, it's the coming Messiah. In Greek, it's the Christ. They're the same title, basically, the anointed one. And so the anointed one, the Messiah, is coming into Jerusalem with a colt, not a war horse. And those watching that backdoor procession who are in this passage knew of this Zechariah prophecy. They all knew it, they all understood it, and they're acting out the symbolism of what it meant. A large number of Jesus' followers, it says a multitude of disciples, shout loudly for everyone to hear, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were saying. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. And that is dangerous language in the Roman Empire. It's treason. Because who's the king? Caesar. There is no other king but Caesar, is what they say. And yet Jesus is riding in through the back door in Jerusalem, and they are clearly proclaiming him as a king. So keep that scene of Pilate and that historical context in mind. Keep in mind that when a conquering hero in the ancient world rode into town in triumph, it was normally like Pilate, a stately procession with all the military might on a war horse to put fear in the people. But that is not how Jesus shows up. And I find it deeply ironic that it's so hard to get this lesson. Jesus hardly ever shows up the way we expect him to show up. Hardly ever. So as we look at this passage in Matthew 21 and look at these images, I want to highlight how this is these images of kingship. Like everything in this passage is pointing towards Jesus as the king. But what kind of king is he? How does this point to him in a different way than what's happening on the other side of the city with Pilate? Now, several commentators have pointed out in this passage, and this is true in Jesus' ministry, there's this unusual tension in the things that happen to Jesus in the ministry that he has. And what I mean by that is there's this, just like Jesus has two natures, he's fully God and fully human, and we can't fully explain it. There's also this combination of words that don't go together. He is the crucified Messiah. You normally don't put someone crucified alongside the anointed one. He is a humble king. He is a lowly Lord. All that language we use to describe Jesus is highlighting that Jesus often doesn't show up the way we expect him to. So I want to highlight some of these images of the kingship that we see here, but point it out in such a way that it's going the opposite direction of where we go with a king. So number one, the location. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the location that this starts to take place. And the reason why that location is important is because Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day, when it's talking about the future redemptive work of God. On that day his feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives. That passage is not long after the Zechariah 9 passage. So the location itself is highly charged because it's connected to this prophecy about Jesus, about the coming king. So the location is significant. Number two, the means of transportation is significant. Jesus sent two of his disciples into the town, saying in verse 2, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." And he points out, if anyone says to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. So this was planned out. Why was it planned out? Because the means of transportation here is also highlighting his kingship. This is a colt, a donkey. This has deep roots in the Old Testament with David and kingship. There's no mistaking that this was a symbol for the Hebrews of their king. So Zechariah 9:9-12 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here in this passage in Zechariah 9, the king is coming on a donkey. So it's an image of a kingship, but what kind of king is this? What is this portraying? Well, the prophecy, the passage says, your king is coming to you. He is endowed with salvation, which we'll circle back around to, humble and mounted on a donkey. This is a humble king. This is a king who's showing up to serve his people. And he is coming to establish his kingdom with his people. Now you contrast this vision in the Bible with Alexander the Great's entrance into Jerusalem in 332 BC. 300 something years before Jesus, Alexander the Great comes into Jerusalem mounted on a magnificent war horse with all of his military might. And Jesus shows up on a donkey with some of his disciples. When you show up on a war horse, you're coming with power to demonstrate you will squash anything that gets in your way. When you show up on a donkey as a king, you're highlighting the ministry and work of salvation that Jesus has come to do. The humility that he has in this. And that's why that passage in Philippians 2 is so significant. It's the reason why on Palm Sunday, the Philippians 2 passage is the most significant passage regarding Jesus' work in the epistles. Now, remember what Paul says. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So, you, brothers and sisters, have this same mind that Christ Jesus had. So what was it? "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So Jesus was God himself, but in spite of being that person, he did not consider it the case that he would use it to the benefit of his ministry. So he did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped and used, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So God himself in human flesh gives up that privilege in a way, not his personhood, but his privilege as God. Jesus doesn't use it that way, but he makes himself nothing. Everything about Jesus' life is an undoing of power. You've all heard this. He wasn't born in a royal castle, a royal estate. He was born in a cave, a manger somewhere. Probably wasn't even a barn. It was probably some cave on the side of the road where they kept their animals because they probably didn't have enough money to build something like a barn. Whatever was the case, he was born in an environment with animals all over the place. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, having found himself in human form, he then becomes obedient to God through the suffering, through the trial. And by suffering, I don't just mean physical suffering, which he certainly had, but I'm talking about like Gethsemane suffering, that's an emotional, intense turmoil in your heart and mind. And he became obedient even to the point of death, the death that happened on the cross. So what Paul says for us in Philippians 2 is that this Jesus who's showing up in Matthew 21, this Jesus is intentionally coming in the form of a servant to serve people, to give up his rights, to give up his authority in order to love you and me. Not in order to judge us, tell us how messed up we are, set us right, but to save us in the way the Gospels describe. And the odd thing about Paul's passage is he says, this is not just for Jesus. This is for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I want to go, yeah, I'll have that mind. I'll renew my mind. I'll know my theology. I'll know the Bible verses. No, no, no. Have this mind in yourself that you've been called to suffer. Paul Miller has a book where he describes this ministry of Jesus. He calls it the J-curve. And the reason he calls it that is that there seems to be in Scripture a pattern of life, death, and resurrection that is a constant pattern of spiritual growth. And what he says in that book is what Paul's saying here in Philippians 2 is that the life of Jesus is a life that dips down into the suffering and the trial only to eventually come back up to the resurrection. And what Paul Miller points out is that that's the way your life should look too. That your life is a picking up of the cross and following Jesus. And so it will dip down into that suffering, and there will be darkness only to come out the other side of a resurrection in your personal life. It is the consistent pattern of spiritual growth. Now, what we've actually done with our views of spiritual growth is flipped it on its head. We don't think we're going to suffer. I get in my mind sometimes, surely this is going to go more smoothly this time. Surely this will turn a different way. Surely this will happen. And have you ever been in a situation in life where every time you think it's supposed to turn this way, it goes 180 degrees the other direction? And then you go, what are you doing, God? Jesus, what is this? What were we expecting from Jesus at that point? We certainly aren't expecting from Jesus that he's called us to a life of suffering. We simply do not want that and have to be reminded that is often the case. So, here in Paul's passage in Philippians 5, Paul is highlighting the very thing that we're looking at in Matthew 21, that coming on a donkey, a colt, is a profound statement of kingship because it's a humble king. It's a king who's willing to serve others. Jesus even says at one point that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So the first thing we see about the kingship is the location, the Mount of Olives. The second thing we just saw was the transportation, which is a donkey or a colt that does have images of kingship, but also has images of this kind of humility that Paul talks about in Philippians 5. The third thing we see right here is the reaction of the people. This is actually the third and the fourth thing, because this is setting the stage for what they're expecting. So the third thing we see is the palm branches. They spread the leafy branches and their coats on the road, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And so what we have here is them putting out the modern equivalent of a red carpet treatment. They are showing that this is their king, that they want him to enter into Jerusalem, and they're going to follow him. And the fourth point is with their very expression in verses 9 and 10. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So they're shouting out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, Hosanna means "save us, please." So they're crying out for salvation, and they're praising Jesus in one expression. And, of course, that came from the Psalm 118 passage that we looked at. Now, here's what I want you to back up and think about as we wrap this up. They are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means they are asking him to save them. "Blessed is the one who comes from in the name of the Lord. He's come to save us." And when I ask you, what does it mean that Jesus will save you? How would you answer that? If I said, take out a sheet of paper and write down the question, what does it mean for Jesus to save you? How would you answer that? Most of us would probably say he forgave our sins and gets us to heaven. When they are crying out, "Jesus, save us," that is not what they're thinking. In this context, them crying out, "Jesus, save us," means a certain kind of expectation, which is how we get back to what do you expect of Jesus? What they are expecting of Jesus, they can say, "Jesus, save us," and they mean something completely different than what we might mean. The people around Jesus think his actions will overthrow their enemies. It is not accidental that they are thinking in their heads, this one coming in the back gate is going to challenge the one coming in the front gate. Because the Hebrews are still every bit captive as they were under the Egyptians while they're under Roman occupation, even though they're in their land. And that's what that procession of Pilate is reminding them. What they want in this passage is they want Jesus to show up and clean house and save them on the terms that they are expecting. They want Jesus to show up and clean the slate and deal with their enemies. They want Jesus to show up on a war horse and kick Rome out of Jerusalem. But the irony of this is that the crowds that are shouting, "Hosanna, save us," the very crowd right here shouting this at the beginning of Holy Week will be the very same people in a week who say, "Crucify him." How quickly does that change? How quickly does it change in your life where you go from, "Lord, help me," and then something shifts and you're like, why, God? And so that's what's going to happen with these very people. Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. It is the most difficult thing in the spiritual journey is that we have certain expectations of what God's going to do that we don't voice out loud. We think that if we do the right things with our kids and we do the right things at church and we do the right things with our life, that it will turn out whatever we're having in our head. And then it doesn't turn out that way. And we go, "God, you didn't keep up your end of the deal." But he actually never promised what we were expecting. So Jesus comes and answers their cry by not bringing military action, but by going to a cross. But pause to consider for a moment what would have happened if he'd answered their prayer the way they were asking. If I am right, which most historians think, they're crying out for Jesus to be the conquering hero. If Jesus would have answered that prayer and showed up to destroy Rome, let's put it this way. If he would have given them what they asked for in that prayer, what would have happened? It would have actually done the opposite. It would have sealed their own damnation, because he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Right? I mean, if he did what they were wanting, he shows up with a military might and overthrows Rome. But if that happens, then you don't get the cross. And it's exactly why Psalm 118 said, "The stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And Paul picks it up and he says, the rejection of Jesus in the cross has become the cornerstone of salvation. That is what God was doing. And that's why Psalm 118 says, isn't it wonderful? Because it really wasn't while it was happening. He's dying on a cross. And we can't see the work that he's doing. I find it deeply ironic and somewhat and deeply gracious that he loved them enough to not give them the answer to prayer that they were asking for. He loved them enough to give them what they needed. The kingdom of David had arrived, but it wasn't this moment that was the significant moment. It was the anointing that happened on the cross. Now, I hope you hear in this, as we wrap it up, your own story. What I hear in this story of the way they thought Jesus was going to do something is my own unanswered prayers. How many times we pray to God to remove a thorn in the flesh, to remove a discomfort, the troubles we face, the suffering we face, the pains and the heartaches. And if God were to remove those things, what would it do? So I ask you again, what are you expecting of Jesus? Maybe we should ask the question, what does Jesus expect of you right now in the situation you're in? How is Jesus calling you to love someone? How is Jesus calling you to be patient? How is Jesus calling you to let go of what you thought was supposed to happen and just wait for God to do the work that he's going to do? Isn't that what gets us in trouble sometimes? We expect God's going to act this way, and we take off that direction when we should just kind of be still and know that he is God. Christ came into the world in order to go to the cross to demonstrate for us that we are truly forgiven and are saved, not just from some military occupation, but from our own folly and our own foolishness and our own sin, so that we might have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's why we call this message the gospel, because he didn't give us what we wanted. He gave us what we needed. And that's good news, that you're forgiven. Let's pray.